disciples. And so in this 3 weeks, we're gonna do that. We're gonna do a lot of telling stories, giving examples, and when I speak, it's gonna be kind of my stories, but hopefully we'll get some chances to hear your stories as well. So we have that imitation piece. Family on mission. Who here remembers? I'm still really getting used to being among. Let me take a quick scan here. We may be, Gene and I may be pretty much the oldest couple people within months, I think. Yeah. No? Well, okay. We're getting close, though. I'm still getting used to being in like the top 5 or top 10 in a room. Like it's still a shock to me. So when I ask this question, I'm prepared to be shocked. Who remembers watching like the Berlin Wall, you know, being like torn down on TV? Okay, good. That's more than good. All right. 50-50, you know, at least, you know, most of us know what it is. It was a dramatic moment in my youth. And I think about it. And if I think back, the one kind of moment I can remember of Ronald Reagan's presidency is not, you know, the fact that someone tried to assassinate him. I actually didn't know that till at the time. I must have been clueless or oblivious. I was just a little kid, but still, I remember him, you know, standing in Berlin and making that speech, you know, Mr. Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek liberty, come to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, right? I remember that. And that was, I was really little, because that was even a couple, 2-3 years before they actually were starting to tear down the wall. I think we often kind of put them right together in our mind. But the truth is that a lot of other things had to happen. We think of that moment, or maybe, you know, like Gorbachev's response, or some big moments that brought down the wall, the Berlin Wall, which seemed like at that time and for decades, you know, before that time, like it was going to stand forever and separate East from West, right? But many, many, if you go there today, there's still a few sections standing kind of in memorial. And on one of the sections, there is inscribed these words, and it speaks to our family so much that we copied them onto a little, you know, kind of picture on our wall as well. It says, many small people doing many small things in many small places can change the face of the world. Because the truth is, many people that will never know their names gathered, prayed, worked, lobbied, you know, subverted, did all sorts of seemingly insignificant things at the time. Like they would never mount to anything in order to take down that wall. But many, many small things by normal, ordinary people had to happen to create the environment that would, where it was right for an American president to stand up and say, tear down this wall. Like, our presidents just aren't that brave. Until the whole world is behind, you know what I mean? Like a lot of conditions had to be just right. And those conditions were set by many, 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 many people, we'll never know their names, who did many things that accumulated to changing the face of the world. And I feel like this series, we're going to have a conversation about simple things, smallish kind of things that end up making a really big difference if we do them over and time again, over and over again. But don't get me wrong, just because they're simple or seemingly small does not mean that they're easy. Because they're not. They're simple, but hard. Especially hard to do over and over again. I promise that by the end, you'll likely wish that I had some complex formula with step-by-step instructions that you could just kind of follow along, where each step is fairly easy to implement as long as you have the full set of directions and formula to get to that significant change. I don't. That's not really the example that Jesus set out for the Christian life. As G.K. Chesterton is famous for saying, I love this quote, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and so not tried. And I think that's really accurate for a lot of us. The true Christian life, the example that Jesus set, following after that example, not just going to church and say we believe in things like that, actually following the example of Jesus, it's not complex, but it's not easy either. It's simple, but hard. There's a difference, right? And just in case, I'm kind of getting some, I haven't even really gotten rolling yet. I'm doing some disclaimers up front. And one of the disclaimers is that, because we use the word family on mission does not necessarily, don't mistake me for thinking that I'm only speaking about nuclear husband, wife, 2.4 kids or that kind of thing. That's not only what I'm talking about. Jesus was a single guy. He called some people to be family with him to represent God, the larger extended family that God is building, is putting together, is inviting in. You know, there's all sorts of the parables that Jesus taught. You know, the king who has this giant banquet, go get the, in, you know, we need a family around this table. That's the image that Jesus gave us to follow. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about family. It will include nuclear families. It will include, you know, couples without kids. It will include single people. It will include, you know, like all sorts, right? Who were invited to do life together as God's family on a mission. So my family just happens to be, you know, husband, wife, and two girls. That's the example that I'm going to hold up because it's my life, all right? I don't have any other life. This is the one I have. So I'm going to tell our stories, but you all have different stories, and you need to tell them as well. And there'll be a chance for that in a little bit. All right. So the main question, I'm about to get started. The main question then is, how do we learn to live as God's family on a mission in America today? Jesus lived in a different time, a different place, with a different set of, you know, challenges in a different culture, right? So how do we follow Jesus' example? How do we learn to live as God's family? Because that's still relevant. We still need to be God's family. We still need to be on the mission that Jesus gave us. But we are in America and we're in, 2015. How do we do that? How do we learn to live God's way, Jesus' example, and not the world's way? Not be sucked in by the culture around us. You know, in Deuteronomy, it says that we're supposed to be, he's talking about the people of Israel. They're supposed to be the head, not the tail. Okay, it doesn't really exactly say that. But essentially, that's what it's saying. It's saying, you are a people called out. You're supposed to, you're supposed to influence the culture around and be a light to the world around. You're supposed to be the head, not the tail. You're supposed to wag the culture around you. Instead, oftentimes, the people of Israel would be surrounded by a culture and they would be the ones getting wagged. But Deuteronomy says it's supposed to be the other way around. You're supposed to influence the culture around you. We should be the ones, as the new Israel, as the church of Jesus Christ, as God's family representing, God's kingdom to the world. We should be the ones setting an example in our culture that others should want to copy, should want to imitate, because what they are seeing in our lives is less dysfunctional, is more whole, more loving than the prevailing culture around us. But for most of us, that's kind of a challenging statement, right? Because our lives don't end up looking that much different. We're running around being busy. Our lives are dominated by the culture around us. We're just as busy and haggard and trying to do all the things that culture says we should do to be a happy, productive family in America today. Instead of asking, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying like, any of the things that you might fill your life with and might end up feeling a little bit like I'm doing too much, not necessarily bad, but we often don't, instead of asking God, which of the good things, of all the good things that we're doing, are we called to do? Are we supposed to do? Maybe it's all of the things. I don't know. That's fine, right? But as long as you can say God's calling us to do these and invite God into those things, and not keep them all compartmentalized, running from this. How do we live an integrated life? It may include all the things you are currently doing, and that, but if God is not calling you to do it, then you may have to weigh, which ones are actually God is calling you to do as a family, and invite God into those things in obedience. So we're going to look in three dimensions. We're going to look at that question in three dimensions. The first week, this week, as I'm still getting going, we're going to look at the upward dimension, putting God first in our family choices, in our rhythms, in our routines as a family? How do we let God in and put God first in all of our lives, not just on the Sunday morning compartments or the Wednesday night? We don't really have Wednesday night Bible study, but everyone kind of knows what I'm talking about, right? The Thursday night missional community, like box, you know, like, how do we invite God into all of our lives, all of our family life together? All right. Next week, we'll look at the inward dimension. How do we learn to live as part of God's extended family with others? Even though we have all have different, you know, rhythms and routines and things like that, different workplaces, all that, how do we actually connect our lives in, despite the obstacles of living in America today, all those, how do we live as a family, extended family on mission? We'll look at that next week. And then the week after that, we'll look at the outward dimension. How do we reach out to those who don't know Jesus yet and invite them in? Be the ones that go out into the streets and invite them back to the banquet to join God's family, to give away our lives for those who are, you know, in need, either emotionally or physically or financially or whatever it is. How do we invite people into God's family and take care of them? Because we're family. That's a very different sort of picture than a lot of we think of as mission. Like, where are we going to go and serve, or who are we going to go and like go and take care of, and then, you know, and then go back to our, like, it's a different picture, and we'll get there. But this morning I want to start with I'm really just getting going here. I promise, like, it actually goes quicker once I get going, but, you know, it takes a while to ramp up. I want to start with a passage from Ephesians 1. I think it'll be on the screen. I really think this is a great passage to kind of overlay over this whole conversation of family on mission. It's Ephesians 1:5. It says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. I think oftentimes we're stuck with this mentality that somehow we are out of obligation because of our mess ups, out of having no other choice. God sent Jesus down to live, to die for us, so we could just fix all the stuff we messed up. And so it leaves us with this sense of obligation. Somehow we've got to pay back because we caused this mess. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's a subtle shift, because all that is sort of true. But the reality is, the truth, the truer truth, is that God called you to be a part, invited you, is calling you to be a part of God's family because he wanted to. It gives him great pleasure to do it. God wants you and his family. He's not obligated. He wanted to do it. It gives him great pleasure. See, that feels like family, right? Rather than the other thing, where God is just kind of in the rescue business. I mean, if you're an EMT or, you know, a rescuer, a first responder or something like that, you don't necessarily have any connection to whoever you're going to rescue. You're just doing your job. And you might be good at it, and you actually might do it because you care about people or humanity or whatever, but you don't really have a connection to that person, right? You show up, you do your job, you rescue people. If you're good at it, it's like, thank goodness you are there and that's your job. Right? But it's a different picture from the family member, the person you know and care about who happens to get in a jam. And there's nothing you want more than to be there for them, to go and help and bring them out of that jam, you know, help them walk them out of that jam or rescue them, you know, from that particular struggle or pain, to walk with them because you want to, because it gives you pleasure to be there for someone you love. Can you feel the difference there? That's what we're talking about when we talk about God is creating a family. And Jesus, our brother, gave us some good pointers along the way. Lots and lots, Read the Gospels. You'll see lots and lots. Two main ones I want to point out. Because the Great Commandment, which we talk about from time to time, and I'll read in a little bit, I think is kind of like Jesus saying, these are the family values. In the Great Commission, Jesus is kind of saying, this is the family purpose. This is why we're creating a family, you know. This is the family purpose of the family mission, all right? The Great Commandment is found in Matthew 22, 37 and onward. It says Jesus was just asked what the greatest commandment is, what's the greatest, you know, what's most important. Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's the upward dimension that we're talking about today. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. There's the inward part. Those people who are your neighbors, who you see as separate from yourself, as separate from your family or your whatever, see them as family. Love them as yourself, the same way you do your children or your spouse or your brother or your mother. Like your neighbor, love them as yourself. Treat your neighbors as family. That's kind of what he's saying there. That's the inward dimension. Then a little later in the same gospel, Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples for the last time in Matthew 28, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There's the outward dimension. Go and get them. And what did I command you to do? Love God, love others. Teach them the family values. Invite them into the family and teach them how to live as a family. Now, the problem is that we here in the States have substituted a lot of things for kind of those simple family values and that simple family purpose. You know, it's because even though they're simple, they're kind of hard. Kind of hard. So we've made church very complex. Now, the branch may not reflect necessarily the prevailing church culture necessarily, but we're still caught in the midst of that culture, and, you know, it can feel the kind of the wagging of that from time to time. So I just want to point it out with the kind of with two different pictures of church in our culture so that we can kind of be aware of it and steer towards one rather than the other. Fair enough? The one I will call pastoral, and it's we'll represent it by a hard kind of thick circle here, all right? And the people of God are just inside it. And the circle represents the church staff, the people we hire, the key volunteers, the people we put in leadership or give authority or whatever. And the social contract is we will pay you. We will come, we'll show up at your programs, and we'll pay you to teach us from God's word and to look after us when we need help. And so, for the most part, the church leadership, the staff, everything like that, for the most part, is pointed inward at the body. All right? And there's a kind of a hard shell that is the first point of contact for most people coming into a church like this. All right? We'll call this the pastoral model. Now, people in the early church, oftentimes, and people in churches that are forced kind of underground and revivals and awakenings and things like that, that aren't necessarily afforded this kind of able to have this kind of structure, oftentimes find themselves with we'll call it the missional. I don't know if that's where it's helpful for you or not, but I don't know what else to call it, so I'm going to call it that. Where we've got a few people, you know, maybe even the same number of people, leadership, staff, people, you know, and they're kind of at the center of things. But the people of God do gather in a similar fashion, but all the efforts of the leadership and the staff and things like that point outward along with the people of God as they seek to look after each other and lay down their lives for the last, the lost, and the least. All right? We'll call this the missional church. Now, the branch has decided long ago that we want this thing over here. And we try to go after it. Not perfectly, you know, and with some fits and starts and things like that, we try to go after it. But I'm telling you right now that even people who show up at the branch and, you know, even knowing that this is what we're going after, end up, after a while, leaving because this is what they really want. It's happened. More than once. All right? Now, since you're still here, all right, I'm assuming you're kind of with us, at least in spirit, trying to go after this thing. But you know this is a draw. You do. Like, we're surrounded by churches like this who organize themselves like this. And there's nothing particularly, you know, bad. It's not evil. It's just maybe not the best, or it's not the example that we see of Jesus and the disciples. You with me? Make sense? Now, we'll call this, to put a word on it, if you could maybe x-ray people's minds and see what they're kind of thinking to themselves when we kind of plant ourselves in a church like this, it's that we want to come and be fed from God's word and be looked after when we need it, while we try to be good people in a bad world. That's kind of what's going on here. Maybe oversimplification, but hopefully you give me that leniency a little bit to oversimplify. And then on this one over here, because we use the early church as an example and there wasn't necessarily the same sort of structure, they were forced to figure out how to feed themselves from God's word because they were discipled to do so. Right? And they pretty much got on with taking care of each other instead of depending on anyone, you know, person or staff or whatever to take care of them. All right? So what basically all they wanted was, we'll come, right? We'll pay our tithe, just like we'll give to the, you know, to the church, the organization. But what we want is for you to teach us, to train us, to equip us while we are going out to lay down our lives for the last, the least, and the lost. Similar but different, right? Okay? So we'll call this, if we had to put a word on it, we'll call this, I don't know if you can read this or not at all, but intervention. This is kind of the intervention model, where we love from a distance. So if we look at that from an upward perspective, God is kind of distant. God is maybe even a little scary. God is maybe a little hard to understand. So what we need is to pay someone to kind of go and study and figure things out and deal with God if he's, you know, if he's mad or whatever, and then come to us and then just kind of feed us the results in pieces that are easy to swallow. Again, oversimplifying, but you get the picture, all right? In the inward dimension, it's, you know, I want community. That's a good word. It makes sense to me. It's kind of, you know, attractive and things like that. But, you know, I want it on my own schedule. So I'll go and I'll kind of be community. I'll do the programs. I'll, you know, but some of those church people, they kind of annoy me a little bit. So I'm going to keep them in this silo over here so that I have the choice of kind of getting back over here to my own thing and getting out with my own life, and just in case, you know, we're getting, you know, too big, too deep of water. And in the outward dimension, the intervention, the love people from a distance thing says, you know what? It's really kind of inconvenient to get my hands dirty in other people's lives and teach them how to be family with me. It's really, you know, some of those people who are non-Christians, they scare me a little bit and might be seem a little dangerous. So what we'll do is we'll pay people to be missionaries, to go and make the invitation for us. We'll pay them and that'll be good. I don't have to get my hands dirty. Now, the problem is Jesus made no allowance for that kind of, like, Christianity has no allowance for loving from a distance, for not getting involved, for not getting your hands dirty. The missional side of things is the incarnation. Incarnation, which means kind of with flesh on, in the flesh. All right, and if you look at these two pictures, this one has kind of this hard shell on the outside, the body's on the inside. It's an exoskeleton, maybe a crab or a crustacean or something like that, right? And I don't see any examples of scripture of the body of Christ looking like a crab, you know, or a hard-shelled monster. And I see lots of a body of something with flesh on and an internal skeletal structure. All right, so that's why we use the word incarnation, in the flesh, where we get involved. We love by sharing our lives. So we share all our lives with God. We invite God into all of our lives. That's the upward dimension. The inward dimension is we share our lives with each other. All right, we learn how to do that increasingly by sharing our lives, loving each other, by letting each other in and sharing our lives. In the outward dimension, we actually go and we share our lives, our resources, our whatever, with our neighbors. All right, and just invite them to be family with us, whatever that looks like. So I want to spend a little bit of time considering what it means to be incarnational as we kind of wrap up this introduction, and I have to, you know, talk about what it means to be incarnational from an upward perspective. I want to spend a little bit of time considering what it means to be incarnational instead of depending on intervention. What does it mean to share our lives or let God in to our whole lives as families, as opposed to compartmentalizing God in different boxes or times or chunks of our life, right? And this is a journey that our family, the Drop family, has been on with intentionality and great focus for the last couple of years. And it was the main focus of our sabbatical early in the first part of the year. And so we want to share some of our example, not because we're a perfect example. Most of you know we're very far from that. But we are a living example of a family that has invited God into more and more of our life. And it's been an incredible journey. And honestly, you know, like, we are just following the example of others. This whole series, actually, this whole, you know, structure and outline of this series is something I'm just imitating someone else, following someone else's example, because that's how we learn and how we grow. There are some things that are really quite simple that we have implemented and tried, and I just want to share them because they make a really big difference. They're not easy, but they're fairly simple. The first is mealtimes. Mealtimes. I mean, Jesus, when he gave the example of communion, when he sat there, I don't think he was talking about when you do this, as often as you do this, five times a year, which is like what most churches do, or even the branch, which is almost every week, do this in remembrance of me. I think he was saying, like, you have to eat because that's the way I created you. Your body needs fuel. You have to eat. And so I'm going to attach meaning and purpose to that thing, that routine, that rhythm that you are forced to do. You know, so for us, we started with breakfast. It was recommended. We were following someone else's example. We just started having family breakfast. Sometimes it's been hard because we had to get up really, you know, we had to do it really early. Sometimes, like on sabbatical, actually, we had to get up earlier on sabbatical. we were joining another rhythm of prayer, but homeschooling has allowed us to be a little lax at times and things like that. So sometimes it's just been easy, and sometimes it's been hard, but we have breakfast every morning, and we invite God into that time. We've done things like go through a story chunks of the whole Bible. We sometimes read the Bible. Sometimes we listen to a podcast of someone else talking, a friend of ours talking about the Moravian text. Whatever it is, we somehow, you know, look at God's Word. And then really the thing is that every day we pray. We invite God into that day. We pray for God's We say thanks for the blessings of, you know, of the past, of the day, and then we pray for God's provision and protection. So that as we start our day and trajectory, you know, like whatever we're doing that day, we just can't help but invite God into it because it's become a routine. Honestly, other mealtimes, we haven't taken advantage of it as much. And we've been talking about, we've been in conversation, like, you know, our kids are getting a little older. I think we could have some, I think we could do something more lightweight, low maintenance around dinner time. You know, maybe we start to do do the Thanksgiving thing at dinner, or maybe we start to ask, kind of check in about the day and see if anyone needs prayer for anything. You know, we usually do that in the morning. We kind of put it all together in the morning. Maybe we should do it at the end of the day, and then people who are happen to be joining us for dinner, maybe they'll have something that they'll need us to pray for them, because we don't want to get, we want to be able to invite anyone into our mealtime, especially dinner. So we don't want to get, you know, too weird. But in my experience, even people who don't believe in prayer or believe it works or anything like that, if you ask them, can I pray for that? They're willing to give anything a shot. They'll, you know, typically, as long as you don't go on too long, they'll be more than happy to let you pray for them, even if they don't believe it works, right? So, and they'll be touched that you care about them, right? So that sort of thing, like, we're thinking about adding that into our dinner. But, you know, my question is, like, what would it look like for you? Because you might be able to just follow our example and give it a shot. Or you might have to, it might not work for you at all, and you might have to try something different. All right? The question is, do you use your mealtimes as a way of bringing God into the fabric of your life because you have to eat? Or do you just let it pass by as a missed opportunity? The second one is building a culture of vulnerability. Another thing about inviting God into our whole lives is, are we building a culture of vulnerability in our families, whatever that looks like, so that young people, so that the next generation, whether that's kids or people very new to the faith, so that young people see, are shown how to be real in their faith. And this one, simply, I just think, in this model, in the pastoral model that we're used to, maybe you grew up with it, The emphasis is almost, like, is all too often on the exterior, on presenting a good front, on living the good Christian life. And that usually has to do with the way you look, where your family looks, you know, and so we hide all our imperfections. And you know what? Kids live with you. You know, people who share your life with you, they live with you all the time. They can see through all of that junk. And so if you are acting one way or presenting one particular front when you're together, you know, with the pastoral church, and then at home, you're much different. Your kids will see that. And they'll think you're hypocritical, not because you don't love Jesus, but because the two things don't match up, and it's not supposed to be that way anyways. The Word of God says, confess your sins to one another. Be free of them. Don't hide them. Don't drag them in the dark. For us, for me in particular, for our family, this has meant that that I have to be very, very intentional about saying I don't know sometimes. My job is to stand up here and teach, to act like I know some things, right? That's a big part of my job. And people come to me, you know, sometimes for advice on the Bible and things like that. So it could be easy for my girls to think, you know, that I have all the answers. It would be kind of nice to let them think that. But I don't, you know, particularly Maya. She's very inquisitive and questioning. She tends to ask these deep, hard questions just about as we're about to flick off the light, right? And yeah, but at other times as well. And you know what? I have had to grow in my capacity to say, you know what? I know this is going to be hard, but I don't know. I have that very same question. And sometimes it's really hard for me to do my job, to go on, you know, being this person, even though I share that doubt or I share that struggle or I don't have an answer to that question and I really wish I did. Or another one is meaningful apologies. You know, I think that we expect a lot of our kids and young people, when they do something wrong, to own up to it, to go to them, to, you know, we make our kids apologize to each other, admit that their actions were wrong. And a lot of times we never do that ourselves. You know, I mean, it's very rare that my actions are wrong, but occasionally I get upset over the amount of stuff that we have. We actually don't have a lot of stuff, but it's old family of origin junk that I, you know, sometimes just flares up and I get upset. I have two wonderful little girls who have all sorts of little girl stuff. They share a room, which is beautiful, but sometimes that means there's a lot of little girl stuff around. And maybe I'm trying to make their bed or help them with something and their little girl stuff is in the way and I trip over it and I get mad and I chuck it across the room. That's happened a couple times. Right, girls? Yeah. You know what? In that moment, they know that's wrong. I know that's wrong. That is not, like, appropriate, loving behavior. And so after, you know, I've kind of calmed down a little bit, almost every time, I have made a habit of just coming to them and setting an example of saying, you know what? That, I just blew it. Like, that was not a nice way to handle the situation. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Simple things, culture of vulnerability, but we often don't. We often do not build that culture of vulnerability, which means we can't be real with God. If we can't be real with each other, we can't be real with God and invite Him into our whole lives. Are you building a culture of vulnerability in your family, or are you just trying to polish the outward appearance? Third one is God stories, telling God stories, sharing testimonials together regularly. You know that the greatest commandment passage from Matthew is actually a shortened version of the Shema, which is a very important passage from Deuteronomy to the people of Israel. They would have memorized it, usually start every single day with it. And it goes like this. It's, I don't think this one's going to be on the screen, but it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." That should sound familiar because that's what Jesus pointed out is the greatest commandment. "These commandments, these other things that I'm teaching you today, that I give to you today, are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you are walking along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Tell the stories. Make sure, you know, you communicate over and over and over again who God is, what God has done. I think, you know, sometimes we just don't do enough of this, or introduce our families to even, you know, other each other's stories. I was really struck by this as we went down to South Carolina for our sabbatical, and we just kind of had a different group of folks that we were around for a while. We had a shared rhythm of going to prayer every morning. And just, you know, our family being able to hear other people's stories of how God has shown up in their lives in very similar ways. You know, like there's people from California, people move here from England, people, you know, like people from all over the country and the world. And yet their stories were the same stories, really. And it was so affirming to hear God showing up in their lives in ways, and to have breakthrough in ways that we were praying for breakthrough. And it was just like, it helped build our faith and help us trust God by hearing each other's stories. What are the God stories that you're telling to each other? Do you even remember the good things that God is doing in your life? Or you just pray for things, and if it happens, you say yay, and then move on with your life. Do you say them? Do you bind them on your, would you write them on the doorpost? You see what I'm saying? Like, how do you remember them? It's really important that we're telling each other the stories and reminding each other of what God is doing, because it builds our faith and helps us trust Him. And then the last one more, and that's it. As a family, whatever family means, as a family, are you going on faith journeys from time to time? Are you going on faith journeys? Are you trusting God together from time to time? You know, this moving of the Drots to Fort Wayne is one of those for us. We're leaving something we started, something we love, something that is comfortable and full of people who, you know, who we depend on. And as we were thinking about, you know, the fact that God might even just like might be calling us away, we immediately invited our girls into it. We started praying about what that might be. You know, and we decided together that, yeah, this is what we hear God saying to us. And immediately then, that meant that there was this giant obstacle in our way. And that was housing. I mean, you may not know the full details of our housing, but because I was in seminary and part-time and whatever, like the mortgage on our house is actually in Gina's sister's name. We lived together for a couple years. Wendy used to be a part of this church, and then she moved to Chicago. But the mortgage is still, we've paid every single mortgage payment, but I don't get any credit for that. All right? None. Wendy has amazing credit, but we don't get credit for that. And I work part-time, and I'm switching jobs, and we're moving out of the state. So you add all that up, you know, in the last 10 years, we haven't, you know, there hasn't been a financial boom. We don't have tons of just money, you know, like, you add all that up, and I'm looking at it like thinking, okay, we can probably sell our house, but I don't know how, where or what, you know, like, I don't, if you're going to move us to Fort Wayne, I don't want to be homeless, God. We need a place to live. You know, like, and that felt like a huge obstacle to us. And so basically, there was a few things that we figured, like, God, you're going to have to show up. You're going to have to do this. You know, when we first started thinking about it in December of last year, we did not have the money to finish the house. I didn't have money to do the roof or the siding, which had to get done. Had to. Like, it you had to get done, right? We didn't have the money. And we, you know, like, it seemed like an insurmountable amount of work to do in any reasonable amount of time so that we could actually go. And then, like, in order to have, you know, enough to buy a house or rent or do something like that, somehow our house would have to sell for more than we imagined possible. Like, those are the things. We started praying immediately for those things. Every morning, we prayed. One was answered almost right away. Gina happened to get a pretty significant, for us anyway, significant inheritance from Grandma that gave us, like, precisely what we needed to finish the house. That gave us encouragement to keep praying. We kept praying. And, you know, when we got back from sabbatical of a season of rest, I went into a pretty intense season of work. And somehow I made it. A lot of you came to help, and that was huge. But I was working, you know, I'm doing the things that I need to do that I feel like God has called me to do still here at the branch, investing in people and things like that. But then also doing like 10 to 12 hours of work on the house every day, 7 days a week. Right? And somehow, not only did I have the strength to finish, but I also, God gave me the gift of losing 15 pounds and kind of getting a little bit more muscle tone just before swimsuit season. So it was kind of amazing. And then we put the house on the market. And we've been praying now for 4 or 5 months for just the right buyer and just the right house in Fort Wayne. The very first person who walks through our house, who hears about it through a friend of a friend of our, you know, like friend is a friend of our realtor that we happen to use, and he gets in there before the house even goes live. He makes an offer on the house before even I think the next person is really in there looking at the house. You know, we had 4 showings on the house that day, and we had probably 6 other offers, 7, I don't know. We closed it after 24 hours. All of them over asking price. The other 6, a couple of them were cash offers, really good offers, but they all made sense, right? Like, you could see, like, here's the asking price, here's these offers, and they all made sense. And then there was this other one. That just the difference between that one and the next highest one doesn't, like, that alone wouldn't make sense. But the fact, like, nobody offers that much over asking price. Nobody offers that much for a house in Baxter. Nobody, you know, like, pays that much earnest money. No one waives inspection. No one guarantees cash over appraisal. No one gives you 30 days free in your house after closing. No one does all that. You know, the other offers, it would have been really easy to say, yeah, well, we worked hard, and there's the reward, right? I worked hard. I fixed a lot of things in the house. I made it. Gina, you know, painted everything. Made it beautiful. The girls loaded 4 tons of shingles. And we worked hard together as a family. And here's the reward. This offer, we can't see it as anything but miraculous. And so every day, we are thanking God for it. We are telling that story because we went on a faith journey together, and God showed up hugely. In the story of the life of Israel, when God is laying out the law and how they're supposed to live and things like that, he says, "It's this really interesting thing. It says 1 year out of every seven." 1 year out of every seven, don't plan anything. Let the land rest. Live by faith. 1 year out of every seven, go on a faith journey. Don't plant anything. Live by faith. You know how many times the people of Israel did that? You can probably guess. None. Zero. And you know, when it was time and the people of God were being exiled through a prophet, God says, like, you know, the land's got all those 1 years that you didn't take, all those years of rest that you didn't, the land's going to have all that back now. Because you're not going to be here. You know, I think if you look at the story of Israel, like over time, God will show up in this big way. And that generation, you know, of people of Israel, they're totally sold out for God and they're totally following God. And they tell their stories to their kids, and their kids kind of, you know, like they've got their parents' stories. They were maybe old enough, they kind of live connected and following God. But then their kids, like, they don't hear the stories as much. They weren't around when the story. They don't have their own stories. I can't help but wonder if that every 7 years that they didn't go on a faith journey of some sort together, even if it wasn't their own, like their neighbor or their family or whatever, they would have the stories. Do you have those stories in your family, whatever that means, that help you build faith and trust God more? You know, I knew this was gonna, I mean, I had to introduce the whole thing and do some, you know, the upward dimension. So I'm going to wrap this up. And instead of doing communion, I want to do a little bit of sharing each other's stories. Hope that's okay for 1 week. We'll go back to communion probably next week. But I want to ask, you know, are you trying to keep God separate, keep God in a Sunday morning or you know, a box or a chunk of time or whatever? And you're going after God's blessing, but you're getting it via church or a pastor or whatever. Is there any of that in you fighting, struggling with the fact that you want to, there's this other part of you that wants to arrange your family, your life, you know, your family culture, your values, your rhythms according, you know, to this other way where you invite God into everything, where you share your life entirely with God. All right? And then I want you to think about those four things, all right? One was mealtimes, all right? The other is building a culture of vulnerability. The other is telling God stories, testimonials. And then the other is going on faith journeys. And I want you to turn to, like, 3 to 5 other people, however you can kind of work that out. And if you don't want to risk a lot, maybe tell how you use one of those things. Maybe it's mealtime or something that has been that you have. Because I'm guessing, you know, we've all been on this journey. I'm not speaking to, you know, blank slates. Tell a testimony or a story of one of those things that works for you, has made a significant difference in your life or your family's life. Or if you really want to risk, get crazy, share, be vulnerable about one of those areas where you feel like we need to do that. We need to engage that. We need to, you know, invite God into that. All right? Because we're not doing communion. We've got a couple minutes. Think for just 30 seconds or so. Kind of get what you want to share in your mind. And since we got some extroverts who will talk right away, you introverts will have a little bit of time to think. We'll just turn to 3 to 5 other people and go. A couple of minutes, so don't take long. All right. Hopefully, if you got a conversation going, you can continue it. Well done. Thanks for engaging. We need to tell each other our stories more often. And obviously, this isn't enough time. So we need to find ways of doing that. Let me just, we have another song. We have our offering where we give back some of just sacrifice. You know, the two models that I put up there, you could kind of loosely say that the pastoral model is an attempt to save our life from a bad world, from the dangers of the culture around us. To use the programs and kind of insulation of a church structure to kind of protect our lives and save our lives. Where the missional, at its best, that idea of being sent out, equipped and trained and sent out, is an attempt kind of to lose our lives, to lay it down for the sake of others, and for the kingdom. And you guys know, right? Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for my sake and for the gospel, you will gain it. You will gain everything. So that's what we're going after in this series, Family on Mission. Trying to look at our upward, inward, outward relationships. Let me just pray. Bring this one to an end. And then we'll sing one more song and we'll go out. God, we thank you that you have given us, you have shown up in our lives, that we have stories to tell, that your Spirit works in our life and convinces us to take steps towards inviting you in more. We pray that the combination of the last several weeks of seeking and listening to your voice and being brave enough to do something in combination with trying to take a look at overall how we do that as a family, your family on mission, we pray that that would bear much fruit in the life of this church, this expression of your body. We trust in you for the help that we need to get there and the protection from the enemy along the way. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.